Good morning from Cebu City, Philippines. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was that of Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were the sum of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admiration, and were upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way for escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a wise man. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
So we are in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians this week. And I call your attention as we begin to verse 31 of that chapter that says kind of our key today. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you're like me, I am left wanting more. I mean, how do we do that? I mean, how and what does it take to bring glory to God? When I was a child, having grown up in the church, I know that I personally struggled with a trust in my own salvation. And I didn't question that when I was in my youth. Thankfully, I was rescued out of that, but it took me coming actually to this church many years ago for that to happen. And as I grew in my adult spiritual maturing after some careful biblical teaching by people who came alongside me and instructed me according to the scriptures, I was able to set down that doctrine, because that doctrine was very much a denominational position, one that I grew up in. And now, having grown to some greater clarity on this subject, I certainly have found a peace. I have found some understanding now that I am secure in the fact that I am saved by grace through faith, and it is Jesus Christ who redeems me. And furthermore, and this is the biggie this morning, furthermore, it is Jesus Christ who keeps me saved. So this trust now has made a dramatic difference. It absolutely made a dramatic difference in my own growth. I mean, I don't know how much I really grew in those early years, because I was just trying to stay saved. And it's made a huge difference in my maturing as a disciple and as a man. But now, as the years of ministry, being involved in ministry, as they have marched on, certainly I still see, even today, the damaging effect, the damaging aspect of the lack of security in one's salvation. I have also witnessed equally, if not even more of a damning understanding, that one is securely saved even though multiple red flags are evident in a person's life. So what I'm saying is the other side of all of this. I have come to understand the dangers of one who believes that they are saved, though there are some serious issues that rightfully should be raising questions in that individual, yet they don't seem to be doing so. Now, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is, for me, I think in many ways, sort of like driving along and coming across a terrible accident. Ever had that happen? For me, this chapter is kind of like that, in the sense that I drive by slowly, not wanting to see the devastation, but still being unable to look away. As a pastor shepherd, I am inexplicably drawn back to this chapter again and again, because how vivid and how real it is for me. After 30 plus years of ministry, it's not hard for me whatsoever to see that picture, the thousands of bodies that are strewn about in the wilderness of this world. Real lives. Real lives of people who had talents and gifts and promises of future blessings, and they blew it. So much had been offered to them. So much for them to look forward to. And they lost everything simply because of their pride and because of their lust for that which would eventually kill them all. They pushed the limits of God's tolerance, and they lived out there on the danger edge until disaster finally and inevitably came. Out there in the account in our story today, out there in the wilderness, were the bodies of those who rejected God's oversight, absolutely, as well as the bodies of those who believed themselves to be okay, but they were not. And ironically, I read the account, and the end seems to be the same for them both. I mean, how many of us today, this morning, carry our faith in our back pocket, kind of secure in the idea that if I need it, it'll be there for me? Scripture is very clear that a person may think or even say he or she is saved, but he or she may be very, very wrong. And saying and thinking do not this morning make a person safe and secure in Christ. Saying and thinking are not the reality of the evidence of salvation. A person may be baptized, they may belong to a church, but baptism and membership in a church do not make a person safe and secure in Christ. In chapter 4 of this very letter, Paul rather sarcastically indicts the smugness of this church. In verse 8 of that chapter, he says, "Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us." Quite sarcastic. Sort of, aren't you something? You see, they thought themselves to be invincible. They were abusing everything. Abusing every privilege, every blessing they had. Bear in mind where we've been the past couple weeks as we led up to this chapter. It's not a different letter. It's in the same linear context. The church there, and maybe the church here, they thought they could just do about anything they wanted to do. You see, a person, that they can take part in communion and think that they are safe and secure in Christ. I've had those people pass through here. But partaking of bread and juice don't make a person safe and secure in Christ. Even a person may even sense the presence of a supernatural being. Maybe you're greatly gifted, maybe you're very active in the church, but all of these things, they don't make a person safe. They don't make a person secure in Christ. This was the problem in the church in Corinth. And Paul now, for a couple chapters, has led up to this. He was out there rather gray, rather vague, but now he's throwing down. All of these things that I've spoke of so far this morning, they were all true of them. They all felt that they were safe and they were secure in Christ. But now Paul here, he's shooting off a warning flare in an attempt to stop them and to make them consider, were they really okay? Because this is the stuff that causes pastors to lie awake at night. Because today the pendulum in this matter has thrown wildly to the other direction, which is very strange, having dealt with what I grew up with, and now to see it swing back in the other direction. And today we have such an abuse of God's grace. It's widespread. And the new baseline is each and every denominational kind of position and what is a socially accepted paradigm. And so what we do is, well, my church says this, and the culture and society around us will only be able to digest this. And so now we have new controls around us. So we live in a church age today where Christianity now has just been painted in such a way that it's acquired by saying some magic sinner's prayer. And then what happens is we say this sinner's prayer, and then we have some sort of a level of church attendance which follows that, and then we throw in a little moral aspirations, and then that makes a person a Christian. And then the worst part of this is because of, again, widespread biblical illiteracy, because of the adaptation of this and acceptance of this new version of faith, it's not based on what Jesus Christ himself said. What do we have? Well, we have a version, corporately, we have a version that is no longer true biblical Christianity. And that's sad because that's the only one that saves. And because we have always dealt so much with a younger generation, college-age generation in this church from the onset, I've watched the changes in the psyche and the development and the mentality of these people as they come through the university and they participate, and it's changed dramatically. Because now today is we want Christianity to fit us. And we go from church to church to church looking for that church that will tell me a version of Christianity that fits me. And never does it consider in our minds, why is there all those different versions? Should I be worried about this? Yes. Yes. Because you're not the standard and I am not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. You better find out what he said about Christianity, and you better adhere to that, because all the rest is just a waste of Sunday mornings. The last chapter we were in, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, made one point abundantly clear as we were coming out of the end of that chapter, and that is that the Christian believer is actually, if you adhere to Scripture, the Christian believer is actually in a race for his life. A race for an incorruptible crown in eternity. Race, that's the language that we have to run. That was the language. And while redemption and salvation is a wonderful free gift, it is never, and it is doing you a disservice, and that would be the lightest thing I could say, to paint anything other than the reality that the crown of life that we're after, it does not come to us on a silver platter, gang. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. According to Paul, a person must actually run this race and run it to win. In a run like this, it's a run of discipline. It encompasses the denying of oneself, the denying of one's worldly life. See, it's really easy for us to just kind of go, well, you know, boy, we sure are blessed. And I know that to be the case. I know that to be the case as a church, as a fellowship. Boy, we sure are blessed. But then what happens is we tend to go beyond that. And it's like, wow, look at us. God's just pouring out everything on us. We're so special. And then to get comfortable with that. And then what happens when you get comfortable with that, you start to play with your freedoms. No, I'm not talking about now I'm thinking about going out and, you know, having an affair and snort some coke. I'm not talking about that, because we oftentimes think that that's what I'm talking about. No, I'm talking about, hey, the freedoms we spoke about back in 8 and 9. The things that, they're not sin, they're weights. Buy more stuff, get more stuff, climb the corporate ladder, work too much vocationally. And then our families fall apart, our finances fall apart, our relationships fall apart, our walk with Christ starts to fall apart. These things aren't just sin in and unto themselves, but we start to just express that and kind of go down that road of freedom. And so we start to just move out to the edge of God's tolerance because we think we're all that. And the problem is out there on the edge of God's tolerance is a place where quite, well, we live in great danger of being disqualified, and so could this whole church. We're not done, believers. We're not there. Verses 1 through 4, as we began, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, please notice in these verses the emphasis on the word all. It's a key concept today. You see, God's redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt, Paul is presenting here a very vivid picture of spiritual redemption of mankind, what we would see as through the cross of Christ. And there's a strange phenomenon that I have witnessed throughout all my years of ministry. And I've seen it in the dynamic of the local church. Yes, even this church. It's what I call the herd mentality. The osmosis effect. And it works like this. It's a position where, because I attend services and because I participate in group dynamics and because I serve in a ministerial endeavor and, you know, maybe I got baptized and maybe even I've become a covenant member or I've gone on a missions trip. Well, then that assures my position with Christ. And Paul is warning the Corinthian believers here in chapter 10 of this letter, just as I am warning you today, that nothing could be further from the truth. If I could just list all the people who've been overseas with me on missions trips, they're not just not part of this church. They're not anywhere near Christianity at all. They have abandoned it all. Yet they were on a missions trip with me. Makes me really pause a little longer before I pick a team. Now, Paul here, he's speaking about all these people who came out of the bondage of Egypt. And he's pointing out that all of them passed through the same sea. All of them were all protected by the cloud that covered them and led them by the day. They all ate of the same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. They all were baptized in unity. And yet, despite it all, most of them, and as I said to all of you last week, most of them, please note again that number, most, God was not pleased with them, and they died out there in the wilderness. Most of them. Yeah. 3 million. Well, how many made it? 2. 2. Despite it all, They all began the journey the same way. They all went through the same motions. They all had the same experiences, but each one individually ended up being measured by some other measuring stick. Because it wasn't what they were doing. It wasn't what they were involved in. What in the world measured that? There was some other aspect. You see, however great was their privilege, however great was their blessing, none of this apparently guaranteed their success. They each had so much within their reach. And yet the vast majority never saw the promises of God. 3 million people received God's blessing. 3 million people received redemption out of Egypt, out of what is a picture clearly of the world. Yet 2 found their way to the promised land. 2 found their way to the true and full blessing of God. 3 million of them went through the motions. And yet they never experienced anything but manna, day in and day out. And endlessly wandering around and around in circles in the wilderness until every one of them died. So what happened here? Does anyone else? I again, with great desperation, I want to know how this happened. How did this occur? And perhaps the answer lies in what we know is the historical and the practical evidence that while their bodies left Egypt, their hearts remained there. I don't have to practice any conjecture. This is a scriptural smoking gun, if you will. And Paul was giving them more than a history lesson here. This wasn't just a stroll down memory lane. The righteous application to our wider and modern church, it's unavoidable. The call, even to this local fellowship gang, begs to be heard this morning. How many of us have left Egypt only to remain there in our hearts? Now, we no doubt will quickly cry, "Oh, no, 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 no. Pastor, not us. Not me." Well, let me ask you, where is your heart today? And I cannot force you to be honest about this thing, but it's for all the marbles, gang, for the whole game. Where is your heart today? What gets priority? What goes first? The way we live our lives. The way we express our passions. The way we embrace our priorities. This tells us where our heart truly is. And it doesn't really matter what our vernacular is, what our mouth says. It's what do our lives say. And it seems God has brought us back to this repeatedly over the past couple years. So let me simply ask you concerning your own reality. Step back from it for a moment. Where are you today? Is your life just eating the same manna day in and day out? Are you in the promised land today, or are you just out there wandering around and around the wilderness? And maybe you say, "Well, Pastor, how do I know this for sure?" Well, let me tell you, the promised land, in practicum as well as biblical picture, is a place of great joy, great blessings, great purpose, and giants who are trying to kill you every day. That's the promised land. It's a land of extremes. And as I have preached for 30 years, that realm is a place where the middle of your life goes away. It is truly the best of times and the worst of times every day. It's great joy, great peace, but you fight, fight, fight. Every day. Because there's giants that are trying to kill you. Now the wilderness, well, that on the other hand is aimless, repetitive, boring, albeit moderately safe. No giants. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? Verse 6 of our text says, "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not just or lust after evil things as they also lusted." Paul is reiterating here one of the grand reasons, the grand purposes, if you will, of Scripture, and that is to present a picture of things to come. It is a picture back and a picture forward. And that's the gift of history. We look back and we can see, and we should be able to look ahead and see what's coming up. And that's the amazing thing, is we seem to be doomed to repeat history over and over again, at least in this country. So these historical events that Paul is bringing up here, this is to serve as a warning, a teaching moment, if you want to call it that. A historical lesson. Because it's clear that just as Romans 1:20 says, we are without excuse. Hey, believers, church, especially you. Without excuse. 3 million people lost their lives. At the very least, to teach us a lesson. Can we not learn anything from 3 million? Now, you say, well, yeah, of course. Really? Apparently, it isn't working for COVID. How many people die and we're like, it doesn't exist? Really? Then I'm going to fly you over and drop you off in the streets of Calcutta. Oh, no, no. Oh, wait a minute. I thought COVID didn't exist. So you don't have no problem hanging around in India for a little while, would you? 3 million people. That's a big number. We should be able to get something from us. Otherwise, we're just going to repeat the same error. So even after being brought out of Egypt, how many of us continue to lust after the benefits of the world? How many of us still want the stuff out there in the world, the leeks in the onions that we left behind? And just like that, every once in a while they would rise. If you know the account, and read Numbers in Deuteronomy, and you can see this account. And every once in a while their anger would rise up. And it's like, man, we're just eating man out here. And we don't have anything good to eat. And there's no meat. And oh, the leeks and onions of Egypt. And it's your fault, Moses. And you're the one who drug us out of here. And you're trying to kill us. Yeah, I know what that's like. Been there, done that for 30 years. Sooner or later, it just comes down to my fault. I did this to you. As if somehow I drug you out into the wilderness to die out there. They were not satisfied, it seems, with what God had given them, what he was offering them, and they despised it and they complained about it being in the wilderness, and yet at the same time they lived in fear. And so they didn't move out of that and into the realm where there were giants to fight. So instead of facing the giants with God on their side, they tried to play it safe. In ministry, we call these flat people. Just want life to stay like this all the time. They don't take any risks. They don't challenge themselves. They don't reach out there. They don't talk about their faith to anybody. They don't step out of the realm of their security. They're flat people. They just like a droning noise. They pass through this life and they're gone, and no one ever knew they were here. Now, I do know some of you, and usually it's because I know you well as a friend, that you do things that I can see you. You take a great big deep breath and you jump. And I'm always proud of those who do that because I know them well enough that that's not their nature, but they are few and far between. These people preferred to wander away their lives in a relative safety, but albeit spiritual obscurity. They never knew the full promises of God. They never knew what they were born to be and what they were born to do. Verse 7 of our text says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So, what lust didn't steal from them, idolatry took from them. See, one thing we don't understand is the devil's a liar. He'll tell you and woo you and make promises to you. But he's lying and he won't give it to you. Not for very long. And he'll steal your life, and then he will, with laughter, steal your afterlife. It's going to rip you off twice. So instead of moving forward into the place of blessing and into these battles, yes, of the new frontier, the account records that they did what? Sat down. They sat down. That's where it starts. This was the beginning of their demise. They tried to just stop. And as I have preached from this pulpit throughout all the years I have stood in it, there is no park in the Christian life. There are no rest areas. Go out on the 94 there and just stop. Okay? Just stop on 94, okay? See how well that'll work for you if you live through it. There's no stopping. You're moving forward or you're moving backward. Because life is perpetual motion. You're either moving forward or you're moving back. And instead of seeking God's direction, instead of seeking God's fulfillment, what'd they do? They sat down and spent their time eating, drinking, and playing. Clearly, they had lost their way home. But you see, it wasn't by accident. It was on purpose. We want to cry out and, oh, it's this person's fault. And, oh, it's my parents' fault. Or it's that guy's fault I used to date. Or the girl's fault. Or you know, it's the church's fault. And somebody's got to blame it all the time. You know what? It's your fault. Get it through your head. You did this. They lost their way. Today, just like then, I think the vast majority of us are deceived, and we're deceived intentionally. Because it's not that we don't know where we're supposed to be. We just refuse to go on in with God. And instead, we find comfort and we find new gods, small g, in this perceived middle ground, which is not our home. It's just the wilderness. Gang, that's not a place to live. That's a place to die. And not only is it not what God saved us from Egypt for, but take a true look around. Look around at the practical aspects of what I'm saying to you. It's still just a desert. That's all. Just sand. Now, you may have relative safety today. And you may feel that you are somewhat taken care of, just like the children of Israel there in the wilderness, but it's still only manna and it's still only a desert. So, I mean, if you just look at the specifics of the story. If you know the biblical story from this, you'll know that the Israelites' foray into idolatry, what was it? That's right, a golden calf. And this is one thing that kind of blows over us. We think, oh, a golden calf, so they were worshiping a false god. No, not according to them. Do you know that? They thought that that's what Jehovah God looked like. They thought that building a golden calf and worshiping that was honoring the true God. See, what happened is they had independently decided what God should be like. And we thought that that was a phenomenon of 2021. No, we decided God looks like this. God interacts like this, even though there's no basis for it. We just decided because we like that God better. And after all, and as we've learned the past couple weeks, we're free after all, right? I mean, I'm a believer, but I'm free. I have my rights, right? But that freedom led them to make a God that was something completely out of their imagination. Their freedom killed them. Their freedom killed them. Verse 8 says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And in one day, 23,000 fell. 23,000 died. One day. So, after lust and idolatry took their toll, as lust and idolatry takes toll on us, you listen, it's anyone's guess where we'll find ourselves. See, spiritual defection always leads to moral defection. Spiritual defection always leads to moral defection. Remember King David's Odyssey? Didn't that go well? I mean, he never started out to commit adultery. Not to mention murder. I had a friend once, great servant of God, used to have a real taste for coke. He decided he'd have a little taste. He didn't set out to really make a big deal of it until it got him just in a matter of weeks, and he died. His heart stopped. We don't set out to do these things. King David started with lust and idolatry, and then he sat down. He didn't go to battle. It said kings at this time of year are supposed to go to battle. I don't think I'll go this time. They don't really need me. I think I'll just sit down here. And so then he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And so he stopped, he sat down, and then that led to some overt playing, and it ended with sexual immorality, and then it ended with murder. You say, well, that never happened to me. Yeah, my friend would have laughed if I would have said that you're going to die snorting too much coke. It always happens to other people, never to us. The cost was enormous. It was enormous for David, and it certainly was enormous for the 23,000 people who died in one day. Certainly this issue of sexual immorality, this issue as a sin, it was well known in Corinth. It wasn't lost on these people, just as it is today. That's one sin that's been getting us for generations. They had to have known that Paul was onto them. It's like, uh-oh. You could hear that Jaws music in the background. He wasn't just preaching to hear his own voice. The story he's telling was for them. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." And again, if you don't know these stories, you need to go back, and then you're able to make a connection here, because I don't have time to go back and detail every one of these. Look, it seems that the Israelites, the church in Corinth, maybe even this church, thought God would not exercise some discipline over these actions. I mean, God loves me. He won't do anything. And what we would say today is that they pushed their luck, quote unquote. Their thinking may have gone something like this. Hey, God loves me, right? He wouldn't do anything to me that would cause me pain or be viewed as correction, right? Because God loves me, right? God is love. And of course, again, you're going by human love, not God love. And I mean, who even knows what human love is anymore? It's just this gobbledygook of nebulous muck that's out there, and it changes daily. Maybe it was, well, I'll get it together. I'll get it together, and I'll move forward one day. I just want to play for a while. Now, what amazes me personally is that it is abundantly clear where that road takes a person. Really, I mean, who in here does not know where that road goes? After all, we've seen it 10,000 times over. You don't have to be very old. You can see where it goes over and over and over. Well, I want to be this. I want to do that. I want to be involved sexually this way. I want to be sexually that way. I want to do... Yeah, because it works so well for those people who do that, right? It's a train wreck. And yet there's always some dumb schmuck who thinks it'll be different for them. That's what 60 years has given me, that great deep foresight. They believe they can embrace the world and that they can find the satisfaction and fulfillment that no one has ever found outside of Christ. Tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, read a newspaper. That they can stick their hand in the fire and that they won't get burned. And sometimes I wonder, is it something in the water? Because from where I'm standing, this is a fool's errand. And yet still a lion is out there queuing. The next ones who are willing to give it a shot. There's always somebody. I'll do it. I'm off to Hollywood. Gonna be famous and rich. Yeah, it's worked out really, really well. It was great for Robin Williams, wasn't it? And the list goes on and on and on out there. Not me. I want more out of my life than that. And I'm not the brightest bulb. But that's the walk of the stupid. Even if you're not a Christian, you got to admit, it's not working well out there, is it? We're pretending a lot, I know that. So how many today in the greater church is just as guilty of this misconception? To believe this is to ignore the God of the Bible. To believe that you can walk this way is to ignore the historical interaction with the children. And it's a lie. And I know that there's churches out there that are sanctioning the golden calf. Oh, just whatever you want God to be, that's what God can be. The God of our own making, and that's sending thousands to their death, possibly to hell with a flippant abuse of grace. So let me ask you this today. How many of us have knowingly committed gross transgression and you have a plan to ask for forgiveness afterwards. So you go, okay, I'm going to do this, and then I'll just ask for forgiveness afterwards. It's called premeditated repentance. You say, well, that is silly. Oh, no. I had a guy years ago in my office. He backed out. I mean, he chickened out, maybe, whatever you want to call it. But his intention was to have an affair with this woman, and she's a Christian, too, and that they were just going to do that, divorce their spouses, get married, and ask God for forgiveness. That's not repentance, and that won't work. When we try to do that, our heart states clearly that such a plan, you don't love the Lord, you're not a Christian, and you are lost in the wilderness. Just go do it, because it's not going to make any difference. Verse 10 says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So it's interesting that there's a pattern to all this. There's a linear path that is beaten down by all those who have gone on before us, which have been hundreds of thousands. And one sure aspect in the midst of the chaos, and I'm always quick to pick it up as a pastor, and that is the sin of unthankfulness and the sin of murmuring. This is where division, complaining against God's leadership comes along. Sooner or later, it's always my fault. It's the pastor. He did this. This verse harkens back to Numbers 16, 41 through 50. And listen, what he's talking about here. And that episode obviously ended very badly. 14,700 people died of a plague. That's what it took for God to get their attention. 14,700 people dead. And then, do I have your attention now? Because they wanted to complain. And so no doubt the Corinthian church was guilty of that same sin, and Paul was addressing it, not from his position, but from God's position. He didn't say, I think that you ought to do this, and this is what I would do. He didn't say, this is God. This is how he dealt with it. This is how God dealt with that issue, and this is how God is going to deal with this issue with you, church in Corinth, and this is how God is going to deal with us, believers' church. We're not special. We're not better. We're not done. Verse 11 of our text says, now all these things happened to them as examples. You'd think that would be enough, wouldn't it? People who cheated just a little and they're dead. People who cheated just a little and they went to prison. People who cheated just a little and their marriages broke up. And the list goes on and on. Gang, he's trying to warn us as these things are examples. He goes on and says, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So the bottom line here is that all these things had happened to the Israelites because they didn't want to go where God wanted to take them. All of it because they were not where they were supposed to be. They chose to wander instead of obey. They chose to be afraid instead of being bold in God's strength, so there was no guts and no glory for God. Because that's the only way you bring glory to God. You don't do it in the comfort of a pew. No guts, no glory. And those guys said, we'll go over. There's giants in the land, but we'll go over. Let's go do it. No, no, they'll kill us. They'll crush us like bugs. We can't go over there. So they wandered in the wilderness till the entire generation was dead. And then they asked the kids, how about you? Ooh, let's go over. They'd had enough of the wilderness. When we fail to move into the place that God desires us to go, we will without a doubt experience these same things because God has not changed. But just remember this. This happens not because God failed us, but because we refused to obey, and by doing that, we failed him. He died on the cross to save us, and we failed him. He was murdered so that we might live, but we don't live. We wander around in the wilderness. Well, why don't you just spit upon the cross then? What did he have to do? What do you want in order to get up and move for Jesus? If not that, nothing will do it for you. Because you want the leeks and the onions. You want Egypt, though you'd never admit it in mixed company. We were told that these things were recorded as examples to us, as a warning, as a reproof. Yes, God does warn us and reprove us. This is his love. This is agape love. And he tried to warn those who came out of Egypt. You read the accounts over and over, but they wouldn't hear him. How many of us are failing to see the fruit in our lives? How many of us fail to see the joy in our faith, the peace in our hearts? Because sins like lust and idolatry and immorality and pride and division against leadership and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, they have found root in your heart. With all my heart, I pray today that we all just stop and look around today. Because is that sand between your toes? Maybe that's because you're still living in the desert. And sitting here in a pew this morning doesn't count for anything. Verse 12, last verse we'll cover today. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So there we have one final warning. One final warning for those who are self-confident amongst us, which is many. Many who would say, not me, that'll never happen to me. I think about Peter. Oh, Lord, I'll die with you. Bring it on, man. I'll die with you. Die with you? He ran like a little girl. No doubt, there's one more of us today who thinks that he or she is strong enough, and you think that you can dabble with self-gratification. And that's the one who thinks he can find peace or joy in the world when no one has ever succeeded with that. It just amazes me to see the line queuing for the next idiot who's going to go and give that a shot. So most people will ignore this warning. Most people did warn, ignore this warning. 2,998,998. Most people did ignore it, and they paid a heavy price because flagrant sin always comes at a high price. Hear me this morning. You will not be the exception. You will not be the exception. You're not that smart. You're not that talented. You're not that good looking. You're not that rich. You're not that well educated. You will not be the exception. You won't make it. Sometimes we can rebound. And sometimes you won't. In Mark, I close with this, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, it tells us this. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and the good news, catch us now, will receive it now. In return, 100 times as many houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and property, along with persecution, because there's giants in the land. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. It's a bold promise. But the question this morning is, do you have the guts? Let's pray.